Okay, very good. So as I was saying, we've got the Augsburg Confession and all the articles up and through the new article for today, Article 6, flow together, the introduction to the one true God, and obviously how we have alienated ourselves from him on account of sin and that original or hereditary sin that makes it so that we cannot reconcile ourselves to him or in any way right the wrongs or save ourselves. And so he sends his son, Article 3, to bear our sin and be our Savior. You have not only the incarnation as the Son of God, he is true God, God of God, and he becomes true man, born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. And he does this in order to bear our sins, to effect atonement or satisfaction, to offer himself as a sacrifice. All of this is the language of Article 3, and then also Article 4, where we are justified. Again, we can't be justified by our works. That's Article 2 on original sin. So the first part of Article 4 really stems from Article 2. On account of original sin, we cannot save ourselves by work. But then salvation is a free gift given to us in Christ that is apprehended by faith. And so the second part of Article 4 comes from Article 3. And so this article, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, entirely apart from our works, is the essence of what it means to stand righteous in God's sight. And then we saw last week that Article 5, which touches on the ministry, is an office that Christ has ordained that he fills with qualified men, and those men are to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. Now, that's the most narrow definition of the office. The office is obviously also to preach the whole counsel of God, to use the entirety of the scriptures for correction and reproof and exhortation and all the other things that the scriptures themselves declare in regard to the pastoral office. But here, focusing on the main thing, that the way in which we become justified, Article 4, is through the ministry of Article 5. So God gives faith and his Holy Spirit wherever and whenever it pleases him, through the word and through the sacraments, that we might believe in him. So he converts us. Faith is a gift. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then that brings us up to the fruits of this reconciliation, of this justification, of this salvation. But now what is Article 6, the new obedience? So let's have our invocation in prayer, and then we'll pick up on page 33 with Article 6. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The editor's note on Article 6, New Obedience. Lutherans are sometimes accused of denying that Christians should do good works. And I would add, that is because Lutherans sometimes deny that Christians should do good works. So this charge isn't entirely false, because you have Lutherans that don't understand their own confessional documents. Be that as it may, the original Lutherans and the authors of this confession were accused of this, even though it will be very clear that it is simply not true. So a false or empty accusation is made. The editor continues, the article on new obedience follows on the heels of the articles on justification and the ministry, and clearly states that Lutherans do insist on good works. The faith given by the Holy Spirit is a living and active power in our lives, bearing the fruit of good works. We must do good works. God commands them. However, they do not save us. They are always the result of saving faith. This article refers to an early church father as proof that this teaching is anchored in the church's historic teaching and practice. And then, of course, you can go see... why don't we do this? Because this is very important. And in the seminary, you have a chance to read the Book of Concord. You think you understand it. You subscribe to it. You promise to teach nothing except that which it teaches. And you do the best you can. It wasn't until in the pastorate that I really thoroughly began to understand and appreciate Article 5 of the Apology. It is a masterclass on the whole of Lutheran theology and the heart of Lutheran theology. So if you turn to page 102, at least if you share the edition with me, otherwise it's going to be Apology Article 5. The Apology is the defense. It comes immediately after the Augsburg Confession. So page 102. And this is such a fantastic article because not only because the gospel shines through, but because the truth and the scriptures teaching on love shine through and in long form with the scriptures and the church fathers all testifying and bearing witness. And in many respects, I think when you hear Lutherans like arguing about the third use of the law, which really comes out of the formula of Concord, a more fruitful place to turn would be here in the Apology, Article 5. So on page 102, I want to give you just a little bit of this. Let's start at the beginning, not with the editor's note, but just with the text proper. On this topic, the adversaries, so these are the Romanists, quote against us, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Remember when Jesus said that? Likewise, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. St. Paul says that in Romans 2. And many other things about the law and works. Before we reply to this, we must first declare what we believe about love and the fulfilling of the law. So this is quoted from Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Notice the future tense. And in context of Jeremiah 31, it's talking about the New Testament, the new covenant that is to come. So you can even use Jeremiah to show that like antinomianism in all forms. Antinomianism, nomos, is law. Antinomian is like to be against the law. There's like these kind of crazy ideas like that Christians don't need the law anymore, or the law has nothing to do with Christianity. I mean, it's just wildly contradicted by the scriptures from the Old Testament through the New. But here's one example where Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant. He says specifically that God speaks and says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Okay, then Romans 3, New Testament, obviously, St. Paul. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? You know, since we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, do we overthrow the law? Do we trash the law and get rid of it? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then Matthew 19, our Lord again says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. So the commandments guide us on our way into eternal life. And then 1 Corinthians 13, but if I have not love, I gain nothing. So even as a Christian, love is at the heart of everything, and love is the highest of the Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love, Paul writes, but the greatest of these is love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. So all of this ties in. I mean, I'm not repeating myself in any way, but all of this ties in with the gospel text today and the sermon in general, where Jesus is asked during Holy Week, what is the greatest commandment in the scriptures? And he says, it is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And there is a second that is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So you can see that love is the very heart of the commandment of God. I won't spoil my sermon, but that is the connecting point with these verses and with this article. Let's read a little further after that quote of 1 Corinthians 13:3. The confessions say, these and similar sentences testify that we are to keep the law when we have been justified by faith, and so grow in fulfilling the law more and more, namely by the Spirit. All right, so when you have people saying, like mocking progressive sanctification, like this idea that you're supposed to grow, they say, that's not Lutheran. How much more Lutheran do you get than the apology to the Augsburg Confession? And it's often said, you know, by the same people who say, oh, the law has nothing to do with the Christian life, or it just only accuses, that's all it does, or Christ is the end of the law, full stop, instead of quoting Paul that he is the end of the law for righteousness. With these kinds of theologies, you see them utterly in contrast, not just to the formula of Concord, not just to Article 6 of the formula, which is on the third use of the law, but specifically all the way back to the Augsburg Confession and the Apology itself, which means, like, someone can't hold those doctrines and claim to be Lutheran in any sense or form. So, once more, these and similar sentences testify that we are to keep the law when we have been justified by faith, and so grow in fulfilling the law more and more by the Spirit. Furthermore, we are not talking about ceremonies, but about the law that addresses the movements of the heart, namely the Ten Commandments. Faith brings the Holy Spirit and produces a new life in hearts. It must also produce spiritual movements in hearts. The prophet Jeremiah shows what these movements are when he says, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Therefore, when we have been justified by faith and regenerated, we begin to fear and love God, to pray to Him, to expect aid from Him, to give thanks and praise to Him, and to obey Him in times of suffering. We also begin to love our neighbors because our hearts have spiritual and holy movements. These things cannot happen until we have been justified through faith and regenerated, that is, we receive the Holy Spirit. First, because the law cannot be kept without Christ. Likewise, the law cannot be kept without the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is received through faith, as Paul declares in Galatians 3:14, quote, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, end quote. Also remember, how can the human heart love God while it knows that He is terribly angry and is oppressing us with earthly and endless distress? The law always accuses us. It always shows that God is angry. God is not loved until we receive mercy through faith. Not until then does He become someone we can love. And if you're paying attention at home, that's precisely the definition of the third use of the law. It's already right here. Civil works, that is, the outward works of the law, can be done in some measure without Christ and without the Holy Spirit. That's why we can distinguish, even amongst fallen people, here's a good pagan and here's a bad pagan. Here's a good person and a bad. You maybe have had bad co-workers and good co-workers. Bad cashiers and good cashiers. We know these categories. They're biblical categories. And they're affirmed by the Lutheran Confession. So civil works, just outward, external doings of the law, can be done in some measure, even without Christ and without the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, from what we have seen, it seems that what belongs only to the divine law, that is, the heart's affections toward God, which are commanded in the first table, cannot be done without the Holy Spirit. So there are three commandments that can only be done by Christians to whatever extent the Holy Spirit grants, to whatever extent we mortify our flesh. Okay, continuing on with paragraph 10. But our adversaries are fine theologians. They focus on the second table, that's love for neighbor, commandments 4 through 10, and political works. They don't care about the first table, commandments 1 through 3, love for God. They act as though the first table were of no matter. They certainly require only outward fulfillment of the law. They in no way consider the law that is eternal and placed far above the sense and intellect of all creatures. So again, very popular today amongst radical Lutherans, you hear that the law is not eternal, that it's been put away in Christ. Well, Paul doesn't say that it's been put away in Christ. He says it's been put away for righteousness, that no one tries to approach God through the righteousness of the law, but only through the righteousness of Christ. That aspect or exercise of the law has been put away in Christ, but the law itself has not. And the comeback to that is that the law is eternal, which was a favorite phrase of Luther's. In fact, you can get a whole text where Luther's dealing with the antinomians of his time in which he repeats that the law is eternal. But again, our theology, properly speaking, isn't from Luther. It's from the Book of Concord. And what does the Book of Concord teach here all the way back in the Apology? It teaches that the law itself is eternal and placed far above the sense and intellect of all creatures. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Christ was given for this purpose, that forgiveness of sins might be bestowed on us for his sake. He was also given so that the Holy Spirit might bring forth in us new and eternal life and eternal righteousness. Therefore, the law cannot truly be kept unless the Holy Spirit is received through faith. So Paul says that the law is established through faith and not made useless, because the law can only be kept when the Holy Spirit is given. So whereas for non-Christians, the law only accuses, I mean, in a strict theological sense, because that accusation is borne for us by Christ and is removed, Christians now delight in the law, and because the Holy Spirit is given by God through this conversion, we begin to do the law. Okay, well, we could go on, but I think that that touches enough of the high points on Article 5 here. I mean, I would encourage you that if this is interesting to you, if you're confused about things, if you've listened to radical Lutherans who sound very gospely, and to do that, they utterly reject the law, I mean, I would encourage you to just read this article through and through, because you'll find that the comfort of Christ here is superior, and so is its treatment of Scripture, and likewise a few church fathers that are quoted here in the midst. I mean, here's a fun one. Turn to page 112. So much good theology is hidden in these pages that Lutherans don't read anymore. It's fantastic. So on page 112, look at paragraph 73. Here also we add something about rewards and merits. We teach that rewards have been offered and promised for the works of believers. Isn't that incredible? That's mind-blowing. You would never expect a Lutheran to say that. The Lutherans say that. We teach that rewards have been offered and promised for the works of believers. We teach that good works have merit, not for forgiveness of sins, nor for grace or for justification. For these we receive only through faith. But for other rewards, bodily and spiritual, in this life and after this life. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:8, each will receive his wages according to his labor. And of course, Jesus says, I don't know if it's quoted here, I can't remember, but Jesus says, whoever gives a cup of cold water to one of the least of these in my name will by no means lose his reward. So this is taught thoroughly through the scriptures, our Lord and Paul. So you will find all kinds of, maybe in some sense spicy, because they go against the current ham-fisted Lutheranism of our age, but you'll find a much more sophisticated, much more biblical Lutheranism that you can grasp hold of here. Okay, any thoughts you have, any questions you have here on 5 before we go back to the original? Yes, sir.
So I heard you talking about radical Lutherans, but yeah. And I've actually hung with them for a decent amount of time. They made this argument. They say that where there is no law, there is no transgression. So wouldn't that mean there's no law in heaven because there's no transgression?
I don't know how they mean that except probably in the most confused way.
Yeah.
So what Paul is saying and answering is, why is the law given? The law is given so that transgression becomes exceedingly transgressive, so that sin, we become aware of our sin all the more acutely. We have not just our conscience condemning us, but an external objective law condemning us. But think about that logic and think about what Paul isn't saying. He says, where there is no law, there is no sin, or where there is no law, there is no condemnation. Well, then where there is no law, there is no sin, there must also be no death. But of course there is. So Adam and Eve didn't have the law. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have Sinai, nor did anyone up until Moses. But they all died. So they all had sin. So that precludes this twisted treatment of Paul's words and really shines forth their true meaning and context.
Mm-hmm.
So when you see St. Paul saying, like, faith, hope, and love, these three are the greatest, but the greatest of all of them is love, that's true in a number of senses. But one of the ways you can think of that is hope comes to its completion, doesn't it? Because our hopes are fulfilled. We don't hope anymore if we see that for which we hoped. So hope is put away. Same with faith. Faith is a trust in God on account of his promises. The day for faith is coming to an end. Faith belongs to this world, properly speaking, because we will see him face to face. We won't need faith. But the one that endures and exists forever, the greatest of all, is love, because love, as St. Paul says, never ends. So Paul himself says that love never ends, and we know that love is the root and essence of the law. Again, table one, love for God. Table two, love for neighbor. Sum it all up, it's love, and love never ends, according to St. Paul. So we know that love exists in heaven. And in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be love, and thus everything will be in keeping with the law. Just naturally. These people who think the law is going to disappear in heaven or the new heavens and new earth also don't know what they're talking about. So what's it going to look like? A bunch of raping and pillaging and like bar fights, and that's what's going to be going on? Like, what do you think heaven is going to look like? What do you think human behavior is going to look like in the new heavens and the new earth? It's going to look just like the Ten Commandments perfectly kept. Any other vision than that, you're describing anomia or lawlessness. You're describing the definition of sin that St. John gives. So these people, I think they think too abstractly. I think they read certain parts of Luther and not enough of Luther. And then I don't think they read the Bible much at all, except to sort of import their own foreign theology into it. I see a bunch of hands. Yeah, we'll get you have the mic first.
Some of this maybe makes sense if we think of us as earthly parents and our children. There are some things that we don't think we need to instruct our children about, but it turns out we do. don't dump that bowl of spaghetti on your head.
Yeah, right.
Right? It seems commonsensical. Why would someone do that? Right? So you don't necessarily lay that out as a household rule from the start, but you see it happen and you correct the abuse and you say, don't do that again. We don't want the spaghetti on the head. The child grows up. They're back home as an adult for dinner. Do they still have a rule of not dumping the spaghetti on their head? Right? It's not written down anywhere. It's not going to be stated. It just goes without saying. This is not the way we do things.
Right, yeah.
And if he did dump the bowl of spaghetti on his head, you'd probably say something at that point. Don't you remember?
Right. Like you had too much wine. Yeah.
Right. I guess what I'm saying is the law is not only an abstract thing, but it seeks to produce good behavior, good and right behavior.
Yeah.
And if there's good and right behavior, you don't need to beat someone over the head with the law. If there's not good and right behavior, then the law needs to come and say, hey, you're off track here.
Yeah.
And so that never goes away.
Sure. Right. Thank you.
I think what I was going to say is very similar to what Dave just said, but I do wonder, just to be charitable towards the people you're criticizing, whether the point is not that the law passes away, but the feeling of constraint from the law passes away. Like, God himself follows the law, right? He follows the laws he makes. But I don't know that he feels constrained by him to follow the law. It's what he freely does. In fact, this is what this term autonomy means, is it means you follow the law you yourself make. And I'm wondering if the idea is that in glory, it's not that the law passes away, but that we don't feel the constraint. Like, we don't have this urge to go outside that line. It almost like you could ask the safe that's falling out the window, do you feel constrained to follow the law of gravity? No, it just does follow the law of gravity. That's just what it's you know, of course, the safe isn't making any choices and stuff. But for us, it'll be kind of like that. We just freely do that, and we don't think, gee, I'd rather do this other thing.
Right.
It's because it's what it's... It's as if we ourselves are making that law and just following it.
Yeah, so I agree with you, and I agree with that statement, and I think that that is one of the ways in which our relationship to the law changes in the new heavens and the new earth.
In fact, some philosophers have said that really that's really the only true kind of freedom. Freedom is not, oh, I can do one thing or I can do another. It's that I can choose the law that there is. And just not, and without constraint, just follow it. That's when you're really free, is when you, right? Because otherwise, if you're feeling pulled one way or the other, then it's as if there's outside forces on you.
Yeah. I don't know if that's exactly the way the Bible thinks or the way the Bible frames it. It could still maybe be made to work.
That was just philosophy.
Yeah, I mean, it could still be made to work. So I won't oppose that necessarily. My only statement in response is, would that that was all they were saying, but it's very clearly not. I mean, if they stop there, I don't think they'd be called antinomians or there'd be any scandal at all, but they don't stop there. I mean, we could even go further and say that the law ends if you want to talk about the law's condemnation. It certainly ends. The law no longer condemns us in any sense in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the limitation put on the phrase lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. It's like, okay, we have to understand that statement in biblical context. Did it accuse Adam and Eve prior to their fall into sin? Of course not. Does it accuse the Christian or the new man per se or as such? No, it can't. Does it accuse us in heaven? No, there's no more sin in heaven. Does it accuse us in the new heavens and the new earth? No. So there are many times and places in which the law does not accuse us. The whole point of this kind of articulation is that insofar as the old Adam still clings to us, we find the law condemning. But the point is that it does condemn. It doesn't only condemn. It also instructs and lightens. And as the formula draws out, it even sets free, because it, our fallen nature wants to bind itself to all kinds of moralities that are false and good works that are false. And the law frees us from these things. So here, I'll give you one more controversial one. You've heard this said, like, that Lutherans aren't allowed to do gospel law, or Lutherans aren't allowed to do law gospel law. And this was like a shibboleth, like a rule. It's just nobody stopped and asked where this rule came from, like what chapter and verse in the Bible. Because there are ways in which those rules can be true, but also ways in which they can be false. And I'll show you an example of that on page 224. So this still is Article 5, Love and Fulfilling the Law. And here at, I mean, I'm skipping all over all kinds of gems and things that will kind of blow your mind to hear Lutherans saying. But here in 227, paragraph 227, or in brackets 348, the confessors write, "Here again the adversaries will cry out that there is no need of good works if they do not merit eternal life. These lies we have refuted above. Of course it is necessary to do good works. We say that eternal life has been promised to the justified, but those who walk according to the flesh," referring to Galatians 5, "retain neither faith nor righteousness. For this very reason we are justified. Being righteous, we may begin to do good works and to obey God's law." So what is the point of being justified? You are justified unto the end of doing good works and fulfilling God's law. And by the way, I mean, this isn't a one-off. This is all through Luther's large catechism, the Ten Commandments, that we are, that what happens is you have the Ten Commandments, and then you have, obviously, as you're studying the Ten Commandments, you're convicted by your sin. You have the creed that teaches you who God is and what he's done to remove your sins from you. And then you have this idea of returning to the Ten Commandments, now not condemned by them, so that they may instruct you and bless you. And so the whole thing is like you are justified unto the doing of the law. So once more, "For this very reason we are justified, being righteous, we may begin to do good works and obey God's law. We are regenerated and receive the Holy Spirit for the very reason that the new life may produce good works." It's not enough to just be like, "Oh, I'm justified. That was the end. That was the purpose." The Lutherans will say, that's not the end and the purpose. That leads to the end and the purpose, which is a new life and new works. "So the Holy Spirit, so we are regenerated and receive the Holy Spirit for the very reason that the new life may produce new works, new dispositions, the fear and love of God, hatred of lustful desires or concupiscence," so not lust strictly in the sixth commandment sense, but encompassing, "and so on. This faith arises in repentance and should be established and grow amid good works, temptations, and dangers. This is so that we may continually be more firmly persuaded that God cares for us, forgives us, and hears us for Christ's sake." So the radical Lutherans also have this tendency that they want to always be falling into these dark nights of the soul and these great big deep temptations, because they think that by the depth of their sin, they gain a better understanding of the depth of God's gospel. It's the exact opposite. It's by understanding, loving, and growing in the gospel that you cease to have these frequent dark nights of the soul, and you cease to have these giant laps into major apostate sin. "All of this, as it is said, is so that we may continually be more firmly persuaded that God cares for us, forgives us, and hears us for Christ's sake. This is not learned without many and great struggles. How often is conscience aroused? How often does it awaken even to despair when it shows either old or new sins or the impurity of our nature? This handwriting is not blotted out without a great struggle. Experience testifies what a difficult matter faith is. While we are encouraged in the midst of the terrors and receive comfort, other spiritual movements grow," there's that word again, "at the same time. So then these are stated: knowledge of God, fear of God, hope and love of God. These things grow, the Lutherans say. We are renewed, as St. Paul says, in knowledge after the image of its creator. And beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image. Growth, again. In other words, we receive the true knowledge of God so that we truly fear him, we truly trust that we are cared for by him, and that we are heard by him. This regeneration is the beginning of eternal life. As Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. The honest reader can judge from these statements that we certainly require good works, since we teach that faith arises in repentance and is bound to increase in repentance. We place Christian and spiritual perfection in these matters if repentance and faith grow together in repentance. The godly can understand this better than the adversary's teaching about contemplation or perfection. However, just as justification applies to faith, so also eternal life applies to faith. Peter says, obtaining the outcome or fruit of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For the adversaries confess that the justified are children of God and co-heirs of Christ. Afterward, because works please God on account of faith, so there's our works pleasing God. And yes, of course, on account of faith, how else could it be? But because works please God on account of faith, they earn other bodily and spiritual rewards, for there will be distinctions in the glory of the saints. All right. So you will learn a lot if you take up Article 5 and drink it in deeply. And Article 5 spins right out of Article 6 of the Augsburg Confession. So back to page 33. And let's go to the text itself. Our churches teach that this faith is bound to bring forth good fruit, Galatians 5. It is necessary to do good works commanded by God because of God's will. We should not rely on those works to merit justification before God. The forgiveness of sins and justification is received through faith. The voice of Christ testifies, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. The fathers teach the same thing. Ambrose, he's a 4th century church father, was somewhat instrumental in converting the great St. Augustine. Ambrose says, it is ordained of God that he who believes in Christ is saved, freely receiving forgiveness of sins, without works, through what now? Faith alone. So anytime you hear the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox yelling at Luther for faith alone, know who else they're condemning? St. Ambrose. And other great saints and church fathers use that exclusive language of alone or apart from, the exclusive particles, as they're called in the confessions. So these church bodies condemn all these other saints who say the same thing that Luther and all of us say. Okay, so justification comes for the very purpose that there is a new obedience or a growth in fulfilling the law for the good of this world and unto eternal life, where that is finally perfected in all of us. We're conformed into the image of Jesus, transformed from one degree of glory unto another until that final transformation as we, in one sense, as we die, but the fulfillment of that also as our bodies are raised perfect and conformed in holiness. Article 7, the church, the editor's note, Article 7 has been rightly called the Evangelical Magna Carta of the Lutheran Church. It cuts through the clutter of man-made ceremonies that had accumulated by the 16th century, focuses on the very heart of the matter, and defines church with eloquent simplicity. Outward unity in the church is shaped, defined, and normed by biblical truth or teaching, not the other way around. Church fellowship is common participation in the saving treasures of the church, Christ's gifts, his gospel, and his sacraments. Not any quote-unquote gospel will do, but only that gospel which is purely taught alongside correctly administered sacraments, as noted in the German version. Okay, so the text on Article 7, the church. Our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints, in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. For the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. As Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Okay, and we're going to spend some more time, especially as we get into Article 15, fleshing this out a little bit. But the point being that the church, of course, you can define the church, and we'll do that in Article 8, that the church is all believers scattered throughout the entire world. That's one side of the coin. But this side of the coin is like, okay, how do you find that? Because you can't find faith, which is hidden in the hearts of people. So how do you find or locate the church? That's this other side of the coin, which is wherever the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are rightly administered, there is the church. So that's the visible church that we can find and draw near to. So the church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments rightly administered. Now, you can see that that's a reductionist statement, and sometimes it's abused as such. Especially the next lines, for the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and administration of the sacraments. Like, that sounds pretty bare bones. The point is that we don't have to all have the same rites as dictated by Roman Catholicism of the time. But look at the last line four for the hint at the expansion, and we do see the expansion of this in other articles, as previously mentioned. But they quote Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which is, again, expansive on the strictly narrow gospel and sacraments definition previously stated. So inherent in these things is that you have one Lord, namely the true Lord, one faith, not just the fides qua or the faith which trusts in God, but the fides quae. It's why we're writing all of these articles. Why not just say, if we're going to be reductionist, why not just say, here's the gospel, here's the sacraments, hopefully you can agree because that's all that matters. It clearly isn't, as all of these articles themselves show. Okay, and one baptism, so the assumption is a right doctrine of baptism, one God and Father of all, which is kind of cycles back to one Lord being Jesus, proper understanding of him, and then one God and Father of all, proper understanding of the Father. Okay, so let's pause there. Any thoughts you have on the new obedience or the church as defined in this way, the place where the gospel is taught and the sacraments are administered? All good? Let's grab the other side of the coin then, which is Article 8, what the church is. Here's the editor's note. This article elaborates on Article 7 and makes it clear that the church consists only of believers in Christ, those made holy by his mercy. Hypocrites are not, in this sense, any part of the church. One may think of the term church in a broad and narrow sense. The church, broadly speaking, is all those who assemble around the word and sacrament. Narrowly speaking, the church encompasses only believers. So this is where you can think about, like, Christendom versus the Christian church, properly speaking, or the external visible church versus the true believers within. So these broad and narrow definitions of church. Just a very useful and helpful tool. So the editor continues, there are not two churches, one quote-unquote visible and one quote-unquote invisible. Rather, we understand that here on earth, the church is hidden because faith or spiritual life is, quote, hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3. This hidden church has public visible marks by which it is recognized with absolute certainty. And those marks are Christ's gospel and sacraments, purely preached and administered. Okay, so we'll introduce the article. We'll obviously spend probably a little more time on this at the beginning of our class next week. But the text proper, strictly speaking, the church is the congregation of saints and true believers. However, because many hypocrites and evil persons are mingled within them in this life, it is lawful to use sacraments administered by evil men. According to the saying of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Remember, Jesus instructs to do as they say, not as they do. What he means is, insofar as they teach the word of God, listen and obey and honor their office. But insofar as they subvert it by their own hypocritical words and deeds, don't pay any attention to that nor follow them. All right. Both the sacraments and word are effective because of Christ's institution and command, even when they are administered by evil men. Okay, you can see that in one sense the point is, well, if the church, we have a visible Christendom, and then hidden within it we have those who truly believe in Christ, how do you know who your pastor is? Is he one of the faithful or one of the unfaithful? Is he one of the hidden or one of the hypocrites? And then knowing that, it would seem, would be pretty darn important if he's the one baptizing you or preaching to you or absolving you or giving you Holy Communion. And so what the Lutherans are doing, and this is good, solid biblical doctrine, is they're saying that the power of the preaching and the sacraments, whether it's baptism or absolution or the Lord's Supper, rests not in the faithfulness of the individual minister, but rests in God, in Christ himself, in Christ's command, and in Christ's words. So, I mean, you've heard these horror stories, no doubt, and I don't have any specific one in mind, and it's not my intent to bring one up, but you'll have this sort of like deathbed confession or retirement confession of a pastor that, like, the entire time he didn't believe any of it. And obviously that's a scandal to people's faith, and the questions might naturally arise, oh, he baptized me. Do I need to go be baptized? He communed me. Have I never had communion before? And the comfort of this biblical teaching is that since these things belong to Christ, it doesn't matter if the man himself was a hypocrite. It is Christ who has done these things unto you, even through hypocritical and unbelieving hands. So there's an extreme version of this. Obviously, it doesn't show up here. But, and I think it's Luther who says it, because he's usually speaks this way. But on this point, it was said, even if the devil himself should baptize you, that baptism is a legitimate and valid baptism that God will accept. Even if the devil himself should absolve you, that is a true and proper absolution because it's based on Christ and his word. Even if the devil himself should commune you, you are still receiving Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Because the power and efficacy rests in Christ, not in the one delivering it. Whether that's the devil or an unbelieving hypocritical preacher, or even if it is a believing and faithful preacher, neither his belief or unbelief, his morality or immorality, has anything to do with the fact that the power of the word and sacraments is Christ, and Christ bestows these upon you, his people. It's a very comforting doctrine. Yes, please.
I I was taught, probably in catechism, but I've heard this throughout my life, that that's one of the mercies or blessings that our pastors wear robes and obs because they're speaking for Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
And when they put that on, it's not them. You know, it's like, I'm not trying to minimize your part, but when I see a pastor in a robe, I think he's speaking for Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
And I mean, when I see a Lutheran pastor that eschews that and says, no, I'm not going to do that, I want to relate, and it kind of worries me.
Yeah, yeah. That's the whole point and purpose of uniforms across the board. I mean, not just pastors, but police officers. So that it's not just like Mitch or Bob stopping you, right? But an actual officer of the law who carries with him the authority of the whatever jurisdiction he's in. And with that, too, if he oversteps that in some personal way, then he's stepped outside of his office. But as long as he's conducting himself lawfully or properly, then he is a representative of an authority greater than his own. The same is true for doctors, which is why they wear the schnazzy little jackets. And the same is true for judges, which is why they have the black robes. And the same is true for pastors. So, yeah, it's a big mistake to lose that, because the whole point of me putting on vestments, as you said, is so that you're seeing, like, I'm not receiving these things from Jeremy, this sinner. I'm receiving these things from Christ through the one that he has called into the office, through his office, and therefore I'm certain that I am receiving these things directly from Christ himself. That's the whole point of hiding the man under the vestments or under the uniform, so that we can have that surety and certainty that is not based on the holiness of the individual bringing Christ's gifts to us. Okay, so all of this was tested in history under the Donatistic controversy, a very important controversy in the life of the church, and one that is mentioned in the second paragraph of this article, which we will get to next week. The Lord be with you.